The passage that we're looking at today is related to this theme of protecting against false teachers. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 11 and 13 in particular. We're going to look at 1 Timothy 4, verses 11, 13, in order to see three ways to protect the church from false teachers. The first two ways come in pairs of commands, and the last way is by itself. The first way that we can protect ourselves against false teachers is to command and teach God's word. So if you're taking notes, that's the first major point of this passage. Command and teach God's word. The second way to protect against false teachers is to be respected, not despised. That is how Christian leaders are supposed to lead. They are supposed to make sure they are being respected and not despised. And the third way to protect against false teachers is to be devoted to Scripture. If Timothy did these things, he would be able to lead God's people through the attacks of the enemy. Let me read verses 11 to 16 to give you a little more context, and then I'll pray. So 1 Timothy 4, verses 11 to 16. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things and immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let's pray. God, we want to welcome you into the preaching time of our service this morning. We know that you are glorified when your word is preached. We want to have ears to hear and hearts to be changed as we need to be changed by your word. Use this important message to help us be a church that is protected against false teaching. In your name, amen. The first way Timothy could protect the church of Ephesus from false teaching was to command and teach God's word. The reason I'm treating them as one command is because Paul joined them together into a couplet. You might not have thought of that word couplet since you took junior high English, but it's interesting. Paul uses this combo of verbs to get one point across with two different verbs. He actually did this by pairing commands together several different times in this passage. In verses 6 to 16, just so you know his flow of thought here, he gives 12 commands, and 10 of them are given in pairs. 2 weeks ago, if you remember, we looked at the first pair that shows up in verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. So you see, don't believe in myths. Train yourself for godliness. It's a combo command. Now, in this section, in verse 11, he gives two commands that come together to get one main point across. Command and teach these things. Now, practically speaking, you can see how effective that would be against false teaching, right? False teaching goes against what's in God's word. So if you teach God's word, you protect against false teaching. Pretty straightforward. The first word that is used, command, has a more serious, stern mindset about it than the second one. This is the Greek word parangele. In this context, it refers to Timothy giving orders or giving commands in a similar way that orders or commands are given in a military environment or in a court of law. The commands are given to protect people from false teaching. You can think about parents who give commands to their kids, don't run into the street. That's not really a time to teach, right? That's not really a time, come over and I'm going to give you three reasons why you shouldn't run into the street. No, you give a command, don't go in the street. The kid might say, Dad, you're being so unloving right now. Why are you being stern with me and angry with me? Well, I'm trying to save you from getting hit by a car. All right, so forgive me. No, actually, he doesn't need to ask for forgiveness. Commands are given with a stern environment. You don't usually give commands with a big grin on your face and a rollicking tune in your voice, right? It's a command. In this context, Timothy needs to give a command against false teaching. It's kind of like kids running into a street. But in this sense, it has to do with spiritual teaching. Christians can make mistakes by listening to false teaching. They need leaders who will give commands and who will say, don't listen to that guy. I know Joel Osteen has a great TV show. Don't listen to it. Turn it off. It's not the time to have, you know, all this. I mean, we can explain to you why we think you should watch better things. But honestly, the elders of the church should be ready to say, turn that off. Don't waste your time. The other part of Paul's imperative was to teach these things. So you see that? There's command and teach these things. This is the word didaske, and it is what we would expect a teaching elder to do. You're to be teaching. He's called to teach the truth of God's word. This is actually one of every elder's responsibilities because that's how they lead the church. They teach the truth so people can know what is right and wrong. I've mentioned that earlier, even today. How do you protect against false teaching? You teach people the truth. And then they compare teaching to that, and then they know, oh, that's not right. Okay, I'm not going to waste my time with false teaching. I'm not sure if you have seen this or not, but one of the differences, actually the main difference between a deacon and an elder is teaching. Deacons pray, deacons serve, but it is the elders who teach. They are able to teach. And this is one reason we want to invest in all the men in our congregation so that we can raise up elders in our midst who know how to teach, because that's something that elders are expected to do. You may be surprised as well, but preaching is not very far from teaching. Some of the men in here are thinking, what? I could never preach. Well, if you know God's word, then you spend extra time in it and put it together into a way that people are going to enjoy listening to it and take things away from it, and you've got preaching. A man named Curtis Thomas describes preaching like this. He says, the ultimate purpose of all preaching is to lead the listener to a whole person encounter with the truth of God. His mind should understand the truth. His heart should be stirred to feel the claim of that truth, and his will should be moved to respond to that truth. This whole person encounter with the truth of God is finally the means to a further end, an encounter with the God of truth himself. I don't know what you think about when you think of going to church on a Sunday morning, but you are encountering God. That's what's supposed to happen. You're actually supposed to hear God's word and have it change you. You're actually supposed to be sanctified by hearing God's word. You've heard me talk about this before. You know, if you became a Christian thinking you weren't going to get changed, then you might not have known what you're getting into. All Christians are going to be changed. You can't be a Christian and say, I don't like change, because, I mean, that's what the Holy Spirit's in you for. He's changing you into his image. Paul firmly believed that the best way to protect the church against false teaching was to command and teach the truth. And preaching, of course, is not very far off from that. I've seen this principle of protecting against false teaching by preaching the truth be effective many, many times. When Lydia and I were working as church planters in northern Macedonia in Europe, we met someone who wanted to print a version of the Bible that would be more receptive to a Muslim audience. They wanted to change the word of Son of God, because that's something that Muslims don't accept, that God had a son. They wanted to change the Son of God with Light of God, or a term that would be less offensive to them. I was invited to a meeting where they were, where someone was talking about this, and I told them, you know, you've invited the wrong person to this meeting. Like, if you wanted someone to support this translation, I am the wrong guy. You, I told them, are playing games with God's word. You can't change different things to make it easier for the person who's hearing it. You have to stand strong for the difficult teaching of God so that the Spirit of God will convict the person and they will come to Christ. If that clearly the person who translated that did not have a understanding of the commands and teaching of Scripture. You don't mess with God's word. They needed to be taught that, because actually they were acting like false teachers, inviting me to coffee to talk about this new translation. The first way Paul wanted to protect the church was by commanding and teaching the truth. The second way was to be respected and not be despised in ministry. This is the second pair of commands in 1 Timothy 4, verses 11 to 13. Can you see that there? Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. False teachers wanted to see the church divided, so they often came up with ways to tear down the leadership. And I think that makes sense. You know, if you have a strategy for how to disrupt a group of people, you take out the leaders. So no wonder leaders of churches are accused of things all the time. It seems like the easiest way to cause trouble is to come and stir dissension against him. We know Paul had a lot of experience with this, and he wanted to make sure that Timothy knew how to deal with it. Paul had experience, and he wrote to the church in Corinth about this in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 to 5. This is where he talked about proclaiming Christ. He said, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That just cuts the legs out from under these false teachers who wanted to say Paul wasn't a good speaker. Well, he would say, "That's right, I wasn't. But the word of God was effective in Corinth. It's not about me. It's about God." Later in 1 Corinthians, Paul actually warned the church in Corinth that they needed to respect their leaders, including Timothy. This is just fascinating. When you read the New Testament and you get to know it well enough where you're piecing the timeline together, you can tell that Timothy was actively involved with Paul in Corinth as well as in Ephesus. And Paul used this word, "let no one despise Timothy," for the church in Corinth. So it just lets you know that this idea of tearing down leaders was a common one in the church in Ephesus, in the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 16:11 makes this clear, because it uses the same word for despise that's in 1 Timothy in 1 Corinthians 16. So 1 Corinthians 16:11 says this, "When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace." Isn't that interesting? Paul knows this church so well that he warns them, hey, look, my guy's coming. Timothy's coming. Don't give him a hard time. Why would he have to say that? It's because he knew they would give him a hard time. They knew, oh, he's going to come and they're going to find something. Oh, his accent. Oh, he's not from around here, is he? They'll find something that just doesn't jive with them, and they'll try to nitpick at it and they'll pull him down. And yeah, good sermon, but his grammar's really bad. You know, they do something. Paul wrote ahead to the church in Corinth where Timothy was going to visit, and he said, so let no one despise him. The word despise is the same word that's used in 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one despise you for your youth. I thought this was a fascinating connection that the word was used in 1 Timothy and in 1 Corinthians, because it shows that Paul knew people in the church would be tempted to find faults with their leaders. If they were an immature church, they would allow people to tear their leaders down. If they were a mature church, they would stand up for their leaders, because that's what Paul told them to do. Do not despise. Don't let them despise you for your youth, is what he's telling Timothy. And so you imagine Timothy went and made sure the elders there in Ephesus knew, okay, this is going to happen. We've got to guard against this. We've got to make sure that people don't think that they can just stand up and make accusations against one of the leaders. That's one of the strategies of the enemy, actually. We'll look at this with more detail when we get to 1 Timothy 5:19, which is in the next chapter, so in a couple of weeks probably. But in that verse it says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Have you studied that before? That's amazing. So you can give an accusation against other people if just you have seen it and you have a concern. You're supposed to actually go to them in person and bring it up with them. But you don't necessarily have to have a witness if you want to bring it up with the elders. Like if we had a false teacher, a wolf in sheep's clothing, come here, you can come and talk to the elders about it, okay? You don't have to wait until you see someone else can confirm what has happened. That certainly would not be a good policy for us to have. No, if it's not an elder that you have a concern about, you don't have to wait for another witness. But if it is an elder, 1 Timothy 5:19 says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Don't mess around with the elders, is what Paul was telling Timothy. Don't even bring it up. If it's just one person who said, I heard him say this. Well, you say, did anyone else hear him say that? No. Well, then you say, can you wait until you hear that someone else says it? Because don't forget, elders are vetted before they are allowed to be elders. Sometimes we forget that as well. We just think, oh yeah, it's just another guy up there. No, if a church is functioning properly, the church is very careful about who they allow to become elders in the church. I mean, it says they're supposed to be above reproach. So if somebody comes and makes a claim, he was using inappropriate language, then you need to just be careful and question what is going on here. Because that doesn't fit at all with the character of, the elders of the church. The author of Hebrews talked about this as well. He commanded the church to respect their leaders. In Hebrews 13:17, it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. That's a fascinating passage. Don't make it hard on your elders. Don't make it tough on them. Support them. I mean, you know, it's like you're living together. You know, you're in a family together. What? It sure doesn't make sense to, you know, make it difficult for the people you're living with. If there is an issue, you go and you talk to them in person about it, and you hope to get it resolved. You do not gossip about it. That's going to get really bad. Because then guess what happens? Then the elders have another issue. Then the elders have to come and talk to the person who's gossiping about the elders and say, we don't gossip in this church. It's like, you need to realize that, like, it's going to come back to get you. Because the elders are above reproach. The elders are treated with respect. You got to be careful if you're going to bring an accusation against them. I think this is just fascinating to consider because it is given by Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 as a way to protect against false teaching. False teachers would love to come in and accuse the leadership of something. We know how wicked the world around us is. Guess what? False accusation is the bread and butter of the enemy. He would love to frame people. He would love to make it look like they're doing this or doing that. Timothy needed to be ready, and he needed to make sure that he was not being despised and he was being respected. The church is supposed to respect their leaders because they have been carefully vetted before they're put into leadership. I think this is why Paul gave Timothy this double command in 1 Timothy 4:12. So we're back in 1 Timothy now, okay? 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. The way for Christian leaders to be respected is for them to set an example in Christian living. Paul gives a short list for how to do this. Set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. The people needed to see that Timothy was working hard to speak in a way that built others up. He wasn't using foul language. He wasn't tearing people down because of his pride. He was following Paul's command from Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Timothy was supposed to set an example in his conduct. He was supposed to show the agape love of God to the people in the church so they would be inspired to follow his leadership. He needed to have faith. He needed to set an example in faith. So he needed to have faith to stand firm in the midst of trials. He also needed to set the people an example in purity. And we could spend time looking at each of those different words, but I thought it'd be good, especially in the context of this last week, to focus on this idea of purity. It's the word agneia. It's also used in 1 Timothy 5:2, when Paul tells Timothy to treat younger women with all purity. It's the idea of being pure and chaste. There's no room for a Christian leader to be impure. 1 Timothy 3 already made that clear, that the elders are to be above reproach. They're to be a one-woman man. This was the opposite of the false teachers who were trying to creep into the church in Ephesus. This is really striking, just talking about how impure the false teachers were. Listen to this, 2 Timothy 3:6. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. These false teachers were not setting an example for believers. They were actually wolves in sheep's clothing who needed to be removed from the flock. That's just crazy to think about. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Like, that's taking evil to another step. They're actually trying to hide it. Paul knew that Timothy's reputation was important. He needed to be an example to people in the church so they would respect him. So this is the positive side of this dual command, okay? The negative side is let no one despise you for your youth. The positive side is to be respected. The negative side has to do with making sure that people in the church do not despise Timothy as a leader. And this is getting back to that word in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise you for your youth. It's a fascinating command because it means that Paul knew people in the church would be tempted to find problems with the leader. In this case, they were tempted to look down at him for his age. And this is just a great question to ask. You know, how old was Timothy? Many people in our culture, if you talk about someone, you know, don't let them look down on you for your youth. You think of somebody in their 20s. You know, maybe this is a young whippersnapper of an elder who has been brought into leadership because he worked with Paul so closely. The word that Paul used for young was neotetos. It could refer to really young children, but it could also refer to the stage of life before middle age. So if any of you are, you know, younger than, well, it's funny, it changes over time, right? Because if a people begin living longer, then middle age changes as well. When this was written, the people didn't live as long as we live today. And so the idea of middle age actually started to end in your 40s. This word here for young, a young person, was used of the rich young ruler in Mark 10:20 and Luke 18:21. Acts 7:58 is surprising because this word is used to describe Paul when he was watching Stephen get stoned. Do you remember that? Before he was Paul, his name was Saul. And the author of Acts, who is Luke, described Saul as a young man. Well, if you study the timeline of Paul's life, we believe he was in his 30s. When that took place. So it's certainly not as young as, you know, you might think. When you study age in the ancient Near East, it becomes apparent that they thought about youth differently than we do. One example of this is from Roman society. At that time, Roman society was built around war and the military, and they had special terms for juniors and seniors. They just divided all men into either juniors or seniors. And juniors were from ages 17 to 46, and seniors were anything from 46 and up. Juniors could serve in the military, so they just cut it off. You can't be in the military anymore after 46 years old. Seniors would stay home and protect, you know, their village in case it was attacked. But I thought that was just fascinating. So you could be young up until you were 46. You would be young if you're still able to fight in the military. And then after that, you became a senior. You became, you know, mature. When we lived in Albania, this was fascinating because Albania has the old school mentality, the ancient way of thinking about men. And they have two different terms. The word for boy was used to describe a man until they got married and had kids. So it was weird. I had, you know, late 30-year-old friend, and if you talked to someone else about him, you know, you'd say, how's that boy doing? He's taller than me and older than me, but because he wasn't married, because he hadn't proved himself to society as a mature man who was ready to get married and to have children, then he was just thought of as a boy. We would say, what an insult. I mean, my goodness, You can't. The guy's still single, and you're, you know, calling him a boy. We would never do that in our culture. But you can tell the values that the Albanian culture had. Like, if you really want to be respected by other men, we'll prove it. Convince a woman to marry you. You got to have some maturity in your life, you know, to be able to do, okay, all right, now have kids. Could be helpful. Should we adopt that in our church? Should we just say, we have too many boys here. Let's man up. Start having children. Make your parents happy with grandchildren, you know, this kind of idea. Anyway, it's just, isn't that a funny difference in culture? Well, it's important to think about that, to understand the cultural context of this passage, because it shows that Timothy could have been much older than we think he actually usually think he was. He could have been in his late 30s. He could have been in his 40s. And so it's even more surprising when Paul writes, "Let no one despise you for your youth," because the guy might have been, you know, older than many of us would think would be young. So you just learn quite a bit from the culture with that command that Timothy gives to Paul. He was telling him, don't let people look down at you for your youth. And you just think about that. You know, who most likely were the people who would be despising Timothy for his youth? It's going to, you know, usually be people who are older, who are thinking, oh, he's too young. Timothy is saying, you've got to, or Paul is telling Timothy, you've got to make sure to correct that. Let them see that in some senses it's not about the age of the person who's teaching. It's, is he teaching well? Is the word of God being proclaimed? And if people are going to submit to something and follow something, it really should be God's word. It shouldn't be about, you know, the speaker. He should be more eloquent. That's a complaint that they said about Paul. I'm not sure exactly what their complaints about Timothy would be in Ephesus, but if that church was mature, it would recognize that he is proclaiming God's word, and that's where the value lies, not in his age necessarily. I know I spent some time, you know, going over that issue, but I think that's just helpful to know. Timothy might have been much older than you usually think of him as. And so the point still stands that he needs to make sure people in the church are not despising, are not tearing him down because of his age. I think this is helpful teaching for any church to have, because it is easy for pastors to lose confidence in themselves. It's true actually of any elder. Am I doing this right? If you begin to get people making comments and talking about how, you know, they don't like something happening, a natural thought for a leader to have is, you know, am I cut out for this? Can I do this? You know, it's just going to be easier to not see this through. Guys, I'm sorry, I'm not going to be able to be an elder anymore. We want to encourage people, like from God's word, you have the support, you have the protection from God's word. Let no one despise you for your youth. Let no one despise you for a, you know, limitation you have. Seek to preach God's word, seek to teach it, and people will respect you, and you will be able to do well leading the church. One way we can make sure that people do not despise their leaders is by encouraging them to take their concerns to the leaders in person. I think this is really key because it just brings the issue to resolution. Matthew 18:15 says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So that's encouraged by the body of Christ. If an elder says something, they may be joking. Sometimes, you know, men joke differently depending on who they're with. If some people would not be offended at all by jokes of some people. Other people are genuinely offended. Well, you don't just hide that and grow bitter and think that guy shouldn't be an elder. You go and you talk to him and say, hey, I just want you to know, I was offended by what you said. It actually hurt. And they can hear that and they can say, hey, I'm glad you told me. And they make a note, okay, I'm not going to talk like that with that person. There are other people who the elders know, have come to know really closely. They're in, you know, interacting with each other, and they are not offending each other. They're calling each other names, and it's actually not offensive at all. It's like, I hope I can come up with a better nickname for you than you can come up for me. You know, if the whole point is, if you have a good relationship and can bring that concern to the elder, then it will help you not to despise them. It will help you to realize, oh, they do listen. They heard what I said, and they're working to change that. I think that's important to mention, because elders are supposed to be above reproach, but elders are not perfect either. So it's not like if an elder makes a mistake, it means, well, you're done. No, we would want to work in a reconciliation process and see things grow. When it talks about do not make an accusation against an elder unless there are two or three witnesses, that's the idea of a formal accusation. You know, that's the idea of you're trying to get people to get on your side and accuse him of something. If you just need to talk to him one-on-one, then Matthew 18 is going to allow for that. I think it's important to remember why Paul was writing this to Timothy. He wanted to make sure the church was guarding itself against false teaching. He wanted Timothy to see the beautiful image of how the church was supposed to function, so he could lead the people toward that goal. And that's what we want for our church as well. The first way Timothy could protect against false teaching was by commanding and teaching God's word. The second way was by being respected, not being despised by the church. The third way Paul gave Timothy to protect against false teachers was to be devoted to Scripture. And this last command is found in verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Paul wanted to make sure that Timothy was devoted to these things, because this is the way he could ensure that false teaching would not gain a foothold in the church. As long as the word was being read and people were being fed, then the church would be strong. After reading this, several months ago, I thought, you know, we should have a regular time in our church service, where the word of God is read. Paul commanded Timothy to make sure that that was being done. I thought, well, we were doing it every now and then, but I thought we should just make that a regular part of our services. So now at the beginning of the service, I start it by just reading from Scripture, not any explanation, just an encouragement. Because we as elders want to make sure we're doing what Paul told Timothy to do. Be devoted to the public reading of Scripture. The elders of the church are commanded to devote themselves to reading Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. And I've thought about this. This is difficult for any pastor or any elder to read through. You know, preaching through 1 Timothy can be tough. because you realize how high the standards are, or you're reminded of how high the standards for being a leader in the church are. And this is convicting for me. Be devoted to the reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. And I've thought, there are things that I can do to improve in this area. It's probably true for, as I'm just speaking on behalf of all our elders, there's always more ways and times that we could be exhorting, that we could be teaching, that we could be reading Scripture. And one, you know, really practical outflow of this is I've thought it may just be a good time for us to really begin to free the elders up, myself included, of certain responsibilities so that we can be able to have the time to preach and to teach like we need to. You know, this last week I made phone calls to a lawn guy. I made phone calls to a security camera guy, concrete guy. You'd have to come sometime and see how diverse my week is. It's much more diverse than the teaching and preaching pastor of some congregations is. And I'm not complaining about it. I actually like calling these people and trying to get good prices on things like that. But after I read this, I think it's just good for a church to see. You know, your teaching elders are called to devote themselves to reading, exhortation, and teaching. That means they need a lot of time to be able to do that. If you want good sermons, if you want good teaching, if you want elders who are committed to reading and praying, it means the congregation needs to be ready to free them up to do that. So I've thought about that in many different ways. We currently just have a deacon of facility. We don't have a deacon of grounds. That's why I'm the deacon of grounds, and for all intents and purposes right now, I'd like to just let the congregation know about that, you know, let the leadership know about that. The teaching pastor, the teaching elders is to be devoted to teaching and preaching and preparation, not necessarily to be devoted to the lawn and to different things like that. So this is just a good thing for every congregation to consider. You know, do we have someone in the church who would like to step up and to lead in that way so that the church can function the way it's supposed to? And that means allowing the elders, teaching elders, to be able to be devoted to the things that Scripture calls them to be devoted to. So I hope you sense what I'm talking about there. You know, I would like to be devoted more to preaching God's word. It's, of course, an area I can grow in, but I think it's good to just talk about it as a church family.